We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 6, and I've taken as my text verse 25. It's another subsection, and really my context goes right up to verse 30, the end of verse 30. It could include verse 31, but really verse 30. So it's quite a long passage I have. I'll read the text. It's verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, I want you in your mind to draw up one phrase from that. The statement or the key phrase here for that passage is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? That is the basis of the arguments that the Lord presents against the many difficulties that you have to face in life. Now, just to give the picture and the setting of all this, he's speaking to a Christian man, the man of the Beatitudes. So the man of the Beatitudes, if those experiences are his, is bound to be a man of grace, a man whose sins are forgiven, a man who has peace with God, a man who knows in his heart that he is marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And he has that blessed assurance there. So we are thinking of the Christian man. But in chapter 6, we came to another stage in the Sermon on the Mount. And it showed us there what a Christian ought to be, how disciplined he ought to be. Are you a disciplined Christian? How disciplined are you? And it just took three areas. And one was this, our attitude to others, that we should not be lax in our giving, neither should we be broadcasting it and making a big fuss about it. It's between the Father and ourselves. That takes some discipline. It's not so bad, you know, to give when other people know you are giving. You'll do it then. Well, we'll do it then because we want to be at least something similar to our neighbor. But when there is no particular record kept that can be identified as a record, then it takes some discipline to say, I will give. Because very often we say, well, I mean to give and I mean to give more. We don't get round to it. And then the end of the year comes and it becomes an impossible sum, especially if you're tithing. It just becomes impossible. So it does mean a discipline within your heart, known only to God, and to bring the tithes into the storehouse. It takes some doing. But there we are, that's how we should be. Then our attitude to God in our prayer. How we love to tell people that we've prayed for so long, or that we're praying for them, or we'll make it a matter of prayer regarding them, instead of just getting on with it. And then if we see a wonderful result in their lives, it's a great temptation to go running up and say, do you know why you were healed? I prayed for you. Because we want to tell them. It's a nice thing to do. It's not a wicked or an evil thing to do. But it's wrong because it is the adoration of self. Anything that we do like that can be, look at me. Look at me attracting attention to self. This is a danger, and it's false religion, of course. Then there is also, when we are praying, the total giving of the personality in fasting. And not to tell people, now I'm going to fast next Monday, so think about me. I'm fasting. And everybody is saying what a good person he is, what a kind, what a lovely spiritual person. He shouldn't talk about it, but get on with it. And let your Father, who seeth in secret, reward you openly. But there is something about us all that likes to make a big performance, tell everybody we are here, and make a big noise about it, rather than get on with this disciplined spiritual life and trust God in our lives then. These things are between you and God. Then we are in this world. And the first area of attack that our Lord gives us, verses from 19 to 25. And that is the aspect of the world where it endeavours to win you, to win your hearts. Because if you win a man's heart, you're soon in his mind, and you'll probably get into his will as well. And so this winsomeness of the world, the world isn't so bad that it has many attractions, and it will do this, and do it in a very pleasing way. And we are warned, and we are given plenty of warnings in those verses we went through each Sabbath morning, so that we should keep our hearts and our mind and our will towards God. That we should be a totally committed people to God. Just stay there for a moment, because I won't be able to come there again for a long time, will I? Totally committed to God. Are we? Totally committed to God. I'm sure that many are. But there's somebody always anew being totally committed, that their lives are given to him, and that all we have is by the mercy of God, and we hold it for him and for the giver. Now we come to another stage in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Christian character in his discipline, spiritual life. The discipline of that. You place now this disciplined Christian into the love of the world. And we trust by the grace of God in his heart and his mind and his will that he will be able to resist loving the things of the world. Why? They're not worthy of his love. Are they? They are not worthy. They may be very lovely and very enticing, but they are not worthy of the love of a Christian. Then we come to another one, and one I think that could be one that speaks to all our hearts. We may not want to admit it, but I'm sure that it does. The next section is really about worry. Not so much the love of the world, but worrying about the same things. They're the same things all over again. Now you see, the aim of Satan is this, that at the end of this chapter, although we don't reach it this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God. These things are put there so that they will hinder an individual from seeking first the kingdom of God. So the first trap that is laid for him is to love these enticing things so that his heart and his mind and his will is given to these things. And he'll make big spiritual arguments for them. And he'll find plenty of philosophies that will allow him to compromise. All that. But this is the big area where he'll find a temptation. But he might be a better stuff. He might really have stood for Christ in a very wonderful way. And that he will resist the love of the world. He truly loves God. And he truly appreciates with all his soul that great gift of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting that he has in Jesus Christ. But then the world comes back again. The second attack comes. That was the first wave, if you like, that came on the heart, and then the mind, and then the will. Now, this one comes, and it is in a very different way. It doesn't look like sin. It doesn't look. Nobody would normally ever say, if a person was worried, that they were sinning. Now then, I don't want us to hurry away from this service and to be so thoughtless as to say to a very worried person, you are sinning. Because I think that is a wrong thing to say. And yet, you see, there is an area where we can say that anxiety and worry is sinning, not because we are doing anything that is particularly evil of itself, but because of the reason why we are worried is preventing us from seeking first the kingdom of God. We're so worried we can't think of the kingdom of God. We are so bothered we can't be taken up with the kingdom of God. We have so many financial worries. We have so many material worries. Our children are a worry. Or our parents are a worry. Our relatives are a worry. And we ourselves have all these things in our minds. How can we not be worried? And we say, well, why don't you then put God first? Well, I will when I get rid of my worries. So worry can be a sin. And so that's the area that we have now. He can prevent us from going on with God. A worried man doesn't enjoy singing a hymn. A worried man doesn't enjoy or get anything out of reading his scriptures. A worried man doesn't listen to a sermon. And this is what the Bible is really talking about here. Now, to consider this section, firstly then, the fount of grace. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, first of all, we have to deal with the little word here, which isn't as simple as other translations put it, or any translation. This little word, take no thought. It also is the same word for being double-minded about a thing. That is, in two minds. Not now the duplicity of a two-faced person, but double-minded. I mean, I don't know whether to go that way or that way. Or this, take no thought. Now, the Greek has two meanings for it. And so in one way here, the Greek doesn't help a great deal. You have to really think and ponder of it. Now, there are two translations for this word, take no thought, which you find in verses 25, 31, and 34, and scattered also in other ways through the passage altogether. What it means is not to be, it does not mean this. There came into the Christian life an attitude like this, that if you worried about tomorrow or thought about your clothes and so on, you were wrong. You went to prepare for tomorrow, you went to think of tomorrow, you went to be concerned about tomorrow, you went to bother in any way. And so we had a generation of Christians that they wouldn't pay in advance for anything, they wouldn't have anything had to do with the future, because it's to take no thought for the morrow. Now, even though the word double-minded and take no thought like two things, the real thing is this: take no anxious thoughts. Do not be full of care. Do not be full of care. That is its meaning. And to take it away from that will bring you into all sorts of funny teachings and funny attitudes. Do not be anxious or worried. You see, if we decided or that the teaching was this morning, now then we mustn't worry about tomorrow at all. We mustn't prepare for tomorrow. We mustn't think of wages. We mustn't think of applying for a college. We mustn't think of applying for a job. It'll all turn up and all will be well. Many people, good Christian people, have come into a disastrous position by that kind of conclusion. And it's a great, great pity, because our God doesn't expect us to be unreasonable. Oftentimes it is above reason, but not unreasonable. And so he tells us not to be anxious. That is its meaning there. Now, anxious about what? Food, drink, and clothes, mainly here. These three. Now, they can become a great anxiety. They can, can't they? There can be the love of these things, can be a great danger, and can preoccupy your mind. The wrong about loving worldly things, or the things of this world, is that it preoccupies your mind, and then distracts your mind from seeking first the kingdom of God. That's the simple thing about it. It distracts us. Now then, on this side, here is the worried person, and he is equally distracted. He doesn't seem to be quite as evil as this boy, but he is equally as distracted, because he cannot give himself to the things of God. It may be something like exams, and he'll say, well, you know, I really can't give my time to Christian things. I couldn't dream of coming twice to the Lord's house on Sunday. That's just too much. I'm too worried about my exams. Even though we are told to honor the Lord's day, not give him half a day. A simple thing like that, only that. It's just one illustration out of many. Now then, we can be anxious people because we are worried about various things. Now what is he saying to us? He wants us to think on a higher level. Now, who are we? Now think hard who you are now. If you say to me that you've been born again, then I expect from you, and I expect from myself, the standards laid down in the scripture. And if I have failed, I do not blame the scriptures or God, I blame myself. And I am answerable in the day of Christ as a Christian for every failure regarding the things of God. We are not under law, we are under grace. Yet we are expected to do the things of the law of God because we have the grace to do it in our hearts. Now, he puts this to us, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Well, let's think of it. Is not this life that you have? Think of this life now. Who gave you life? Your maker. But for you in particular, speaking in Christians, as Christians, not only do you say, who gave you life? I'm able to say, he not only gave me life as I was born as a child, but he gave me life that shall endless be. So not only that, life has a special meaning to me. There is the ordinary grace of life, which is a wonderful thing, never to be despised. Yet this is adorned for the Christian with everlasting life. So I will say to my Maker, God gave me life. Life here now, a new life in Christ here now, which shall endless be, past the grave as well. Then he asked me a question. Well then, if you have life, which you regard as a gift from God anyway, and eternal life, which is a further gift from God, is not the life more than a lump of meat? Or just some parcels of sugar and tea? Is not life more than that? Now, he doesn't ignore our needs of these things later on. He said, but isn't life basically more than that? Just having more and more of that will just make us fatter and fatter and fatter. Those in and of themselves cannot be compared with life. Then the other thing he says is, and the body more than raiment. This body that I have given you, honor it. It is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Not only have you been saved for eternal life, but have you not also now to mortify your flesh so that in your body it might be a clean thing, that it will be a temple of the Holy Ghost? Is it more than what you wear? For example, if you have a Christian person, however ordinary, who has only very ordinary clothes, but you know that he's a fine Christian person, and here is another person arrayed in the most magnificent clothes, and this one is very impressive, and we're all looking and saying, what's the latest fashion, the latest buttons and lace and all the rest of it, the trinkets he can have on him. But we would say like this, but surely those are only clothes. Take those clothes off him and he's only a man. There's more to a body than a garment. Yet you spend your time thinking of, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? And we can get ourselves working to terrific furores within us. Take an interest. What shall we have to eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And it can go into a terrible whirlpool. It can be one of anger. It can be one of great anxiety. And he's saying this is, now, take a hold of yourself. You are a Christian. You're not deprived of food. You're not deprived of clothes. You're not deprived of any of these things. But let it be understood, never must these things be allowed to come between you and God. Never must the worry of these things be allowed to come between you and your Maker. Now, that's the premise of the argument. That's the basic statement. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Because the fount of grace is in God, and we have received abundantly from him. Now, the next point is this. The fear of life. We come now to the worries, and our Lord is very kind. Instead of leaving that statement there and leaving us feeling so ashamed of ourselves, because we do worry about these things, he then goes into them and takes a few examples and helps us to be lifted up. Now, here they are. Carefulness and anxiety can hold a fearful grip. Joy can die. Delight in God is dimmed. And we can just fret and be worried. Now look at verse 26 with me. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now he's saying, now look now. Don't fret so. Don't be so anxious. And don't get so angry and so worried about it. Think of birds. Pretty little things. Things of the fowls of the air. They don't seem to do any work. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, what has he got to say here? Well, it is this. God created the birds. They haven't got to do any work in the sense that we know. Then he says, if he cares for them, do you think for one moment he doesn't care for you? Are you not so much better than they? Now in brackets you have to put in here the fall of man, because in the fall of man, all nature fell, we know, and all creation, but in the fall of man, in part of the curse laid upon man, that he had to earn his keep by the sweat of his brow. Now he still has to labor and toil and reap and sow. There is no excuse for man not to work. But what he's saying is this, that although man has to work, that if God cares for these birds, he certainly will care for his children. And there is no need for us to get into a state of anxiety. For our Father feedeth them. So why get over anxious about it? And listen to this lovely verse from the Psalms that came to my mind as I was preparing. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now you see, these are our true promises. I know there's a lot of hunger in the world, but I am sure of this. Like there has been in our own land in times of great recession in the past, when people didn't know where the next meal was coming from or the next coin was coming from, in a remarkable way, the Lord's people would pray to God and he answered their prayers. And I'm sure there are large numbers in the congregation here this morning who will be able to say that he gave and he gave again. We know this to be true. I have been young and now I'm old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You see, there's a link there in verse 26. Your heavenly Father feedeth them, and he's your heavenly Father. You are better than them. Do you think he will not feed you? So why worry about the anxious bit? Work. Man is meant to work. It is there in the scriptures, by the sweat of our brow, we must work. Nevertheless, he says, your heavenly Father will feed you. The next one is this. This is not such an easy one to understand. Verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, what does his stature mean? Here again, you see, you have two meanings to a word. One is length of life, and one is a measurement. A cubit is 18 inches. Now, some people decide it like this. They'll say, well, we believe it is one cubit unto his stature. And the others say, well, no, it can't be that. It can't be that. For this reason, the 18 inches is a ridiculous amount for anyone to think that they can add to their stature. And so it must be longevity of life. So far as the word is concerned, you can go either way like that. But I see it this way. I'd go for the stature. For this reason. Whether it is longevity of life, or whether it is add 1 cubit to his stature, seem to me to be saying the same thing. And that is that a man may think that he can add something to his prestige, either through his power or the longevity of his life, the size of what he is, the importance of his person, or his abilities and his talents and what he is, and the influence that he makes. He can think he's greater than he is, when he can only be as big and as great as he actually is, not what he imagines that he is. Which of you, by taking thoughts, can add 1 cubit to his stature? So take it every way. So if I sit down and think, how can I be more important? I can't be any more important than I actually am. How can I be a little taller? I can't be any taller than I actually am. How can I live a little longer? I can't live any longer than God has ordained that I will. It's all saying the same thing, that I'm not able by my own thought to add an extension to my height, my life, my abilities, or anything. I am what I am by the grace of God. It is determined by God. There must be a recognition of this, but we worry about this. We want to be important. We want to live a long time. We want our influence to be felt. And you're saying, why worry about it? Why worry? You won't be anything more than you are anyway. So why worry about it? And you'll only be what God will allow you, whether you're a king or just an ordinary person. You'll only be exactly what you are, and the length of your life will only be exactly the length of life that God has ordained for you. Remember that God is in control. So stop worrying about that. Then clothes. Do you worry about clothes? People usually worry about clothes when they've got too many. Am I right? That's right, isn't it? People don't worry about clothes when they've just got one best and one every day, or perhaps just one. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's a picture. This is regarding clothes now. You say you're worried about clothes. I want you to look at these lilies of the field. They could be any flowers. If they want to be lilies, let them be lilies. And he said, there they are. They're very beautiful little things, fragile little flowers. You get hold of one and examine it. It's very, very beautiful. And you say, well, this is a truly a lovely creation of God. And he says, you know, that even one of these, Solomon used to like to dress up, he said. Well, he was a godly man, but it's a failing of his. He used to like to dress up. And he used to like to look very, very glorious. He liked to have a nice big palace, and he liked to have lovely clothes about him and so on. There was just that failing about poor old Solomon. Yet I tell you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these little lilies. Now, that's the place where he's taking his arguments from here. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, that is, flowers and grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now what's he talking about here? What did they do with grass and the flowers that grew amongst the grass? They used to cut it, and they threw it into the oven until it was very, very hot. And then when they were baking, somehow or another, they used to bake bread with this hot, hot grass. And that's how they used to do their baking. I don't know exactly the process of their doing it, but that's how it was used. And so you'd have grass that looked fresh today. There it's gathered into a little harvest. It's put into the oven till it scorches. And just for the cooking and the baking of bread, today is and tomorrow is not. And yet God clothed the grass for so short a time, that today is and tomorrow is not. Yet God clothed the grass. Shall he not much more clothe you? Why are you so worried about what you will wear? How much more important are you, he said to the others. O ye of little faith. Now this is what he's saying here. You are not a blade of grass. You are not a lily of the field. Even though a lily of the field is more beautiful than Solomon arrayed in all his glory. You are a Christian. You are a child of God. You have an immortal soul. You are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But not only that, I am aware of your daily clothing. Of course, I will consider that. Oh, ye of little faith. Now that's the problem. He's speaking to Christians. And he's saying, oh, ye of little faith. Almost I would put it here, oh, ye who got faith and use it very meanly. Very, very meanly. Worship God very meanly. Half-timers. Very, very mean in our giving. Half-timers there. Very, very mean in our attitudes. A half-time Christian. There is no such thing. There must be a fully committed person. A fully committed Christian. O ye of little faith. Now he can bring this person. He says, I'm not willing that any Christian should be like that. And to be in a whirlpool of anxieties. So that if you ask them, what do you think about that hymn? What hymn? They're in a whirlpool of worry. And you ask them, did you get anything out of that message at all? I didn't hear him. You're in a whirlpool of worry. You're wondering how you're going to pay your bills and the income tax had come and the electric bill had arrived and I don't know what altogether. In a whirlpool of worry. I don't know what I'm going to do and this, that and the other. And you just can't get through to them. Neither can they get through to seeking the kingdom of God. And they remain on that low level of Christianity. Maybe they are saved. But if they are saved, it's by the skin of their teeth. It's a mean thing, just only in. There's nothing like the commitment of seeking God and the kingdom of God and throwing themselves into it. They overcame the love of the world, but they fell for the anxieties and the cares of the world. They fell for that. Now, lastly then, the faith of Christ. We are justified by faith. In Christ, by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So our great, great doctrine of the scriptures is that we are justified in the sight of God by a gift from God, which is faith. Now then, in the Christian, this faith is an active thing. Not only is it a saving faith, that means it'll take him right through to glory itself, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, Peter tells us, but that this faith also is for daily exercise. What we're inclined to do is, I've got my faith here in a box, it's there for my salvation, and I'll use it for my soul. My faith is to be used through all the avenues of my life, in every aspect that I have, the full spectrum of everything that I'm involved with, not only for our salvation. Now then, where is this active faith? Now this faith is the same size in everybody. My faith, my saving faith, is no smaller than Paul's. Why? Because I needed the same redemption as Paul did. Your faith is no smaller than Paul's or Peter's because you needed the same redemption as they did. How then can Jesus Christ say about a believer, O ye of little faith? What he is saying is, get that faith moving in your daily life. Become known, not only as a person who claims that he's going to glory, but that it is evident by the expansion of his faith and the activity of his faith that this man is a man of God. Listen to this verse. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, a little faith. A big worry. And you look at it, and somebody says to you, well, haven't you any faith? I haven't heard you say a word about God. About taking it to the Lord. Well, yes, I prayed about it. But you are obviously still worried about it. Well, yes, of course I'm worried about it. What do you think I am? Do you think I don't pray about these things? Of course I've prayed. It's quite obvious by the way they're talking that they never prayed at all. Or they bundled some words up to heaven, but they didn't pray. They didn't pray because they're still in that state of anxiety and of fear and in the grip of it. And their faith is there, but very meanly brought out. Very mean. I don't know where that wallet I had is. I said when he was saying, well, how much shall I give for the cause? And just gets hold of a tip of a pound note and says, do you think I need to give a 50 pence will do? You see, using what you have meanly, you and I have rich faith, powerful faith, faith that can overcome the world, faith that can overcome the circumstances in Cardiff, faith that can overcome the circumstances of our lives. And the tragedy of it is that we go into the wallet of our faith and we are allowed to use it abundantly, and the wallet will always be full because he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again, and yet we bring it out like this as if we had made it and not God, and bring little pieces out, and no wonder we are still worried about the things that are about us. O ye of little faith, that use your faith in a mean way. What does he want us to do? He wants us to exercise this faith. Now I finish by quoting a hymn. Here it is. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. This is faith in action now. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Poverty, woe. Then you're able to turn to your friend and say, no, I'm not worried, I'm concerned. But I've committed it to the Lord. I've committed it to him. What about clothes in his hands? What about food? Will you be respected, your stature? What about these things? I'm not worried. I'm a Christian. That will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. And sometimes God will chasten you in a service like this. It has two effects, some people. And some people say, well, I don't like that. I know it's in the Word of God, so I won't come again. And the other person will say, well, yes, I know it's true. If you're a Christian, that will not murmur or complain beneath a chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear in darkness, feels no doubts. There are times of darkness. There are times of afflictions of the body and of the mind, and of circumstances that can be so dark, and yet in darkness feels no doubts. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this. Yet he's got faith, you see. Lord, give me such a faith as this. And then, whatever may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we ask thee to bless us. Help us, O Lord, in our frailty, our weakness, and our anxieties, O Lord, replace with trust in thee and peace of heart and mind. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.